Hold in the next sanctuary, there'll be a pulpit in the floor that we'll just raise up out. It'll be great. I was pulling into the church parking lot this morning pretty early, and I was thinking as I was pulling into my parking spot that very likely Jerry Scott was at the very same time pulling into his parking spot at Covenant down in Auburn, and I just rejoiced with him as I did. So as we pray here in just a moment, we can be praying for Jerry Scott and the church there in Alabama while we're praying for us. And I noticed too, just as we were getting settled here just before worship, that Joy and Jason are back. Those of you who were here for their wedding a week ago, what a day of celebration that was, and we continue to celebrate and rejoice with them. Would you pray with me as we open God's Word? Lord, if we come here this morning and we have a nice worship service, if we have an obligatory message and we heard something from God's Word, but we miss you, the morning would have been an abysmal failure. We need to rub up against you. We need you to brush against us. We need to see Jesus and be changed by him. So, Lord, I want to disappear this morning, I really do, and I just want to allow your word to have its course in our hearts and our lives today. Would you take all that we'll talk about this morning and drive it to our hearts? Would you make our hearts soft clay in your hands? Accomplish everything you desire to do in us and through us as we bathe in the beautiful water of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So yesterday morning, about 8:30, I'm sitting in my lazy boy, and I am master of all I survey, and the house is quiet because my entire family is still asleep. I have a beautiful French vanilla latte on my coffee table. I have a fire glowing in my wood stove. It's one of those mornings when you do one of these, you're like, every morning should be this good. And then I looked out the window. Humongous snowflakes are falling. And I'm like, seriously? Come on! It's the end of March. It's supposed to be warm. Well, expectations are pretty dangerous things, aren't they? Because what am I doing in that moment? In that moment, here am I, and I'm placing myself in judgment over the one who commands the clouds to drop their snow. I'm in that place where I'm saying, how dare you violate what I expect? It's end of March, for crying out loud, how about a 70-degree day? Here I am above the maker and sustainer of the universe. For my comfortable lazy boy and latte world, I'm willing to do that. Well, brothers and sisters, today is Palm Sunday, and it's the day we remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And that was a day that was absolutely, positively pregnant with expectations. The culture of Jesus' day was an absolute powder keg of expectations. And the reason for that is there is a lot of stuff that fed into the lives of the men, women, and children who lived in Jerusalem and the surrounding area leading up to the triumphal entry. So here's what I want to do for the next 15 minutes or so. I want to front load a bunch of stuff for you. I want to give you the backstory to the things that led up to this particular day in history. So what we're going to start with is we're going to page way, 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 way back, thousands of or hundreds of years before Jesus is born. Israel enjoyed a period of kingship. They had their own land, they had their own country, they had the capital city of Jerusalem, and from the years of 1050 BC to 586 BC, Israel had their own nation. And they had their own country. And the golden years in Israel had been during the reigns of a couple of the second, third king, David and Solomon. David and Solomon's reigns lasted from 1010 BC to 930 BC. And it was during that period of time that God spoke to David. And God gave David a promise, a very specific promise, that the Israelites throughout the history of the rest of the kingdom would point back to this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and they would say, here is the place where God gave us a promise of kingship. I'm in 2 Samuel 7, 11 to 16. Feel free to turn there if you like. You don't need to. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. And I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And then verse 16, and here's the summary statement he says. God says to David, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So David receives this promise in 2 Samuel. God speaking to him saying, David, I am going to give you a kingdom that is going to last forever. Ever. Problem. We bump into 586 BC. What the world happens? The Babylonians descend from their kingdom under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar. And what do? They come down. They actually put a stranglehold on Jerusalem. Jerusalem falls. The walls are busted down. The houses are burned. The gates and bars are burned and destroyed. And Nebuchadnezzar takes Zedekiah, a descendant of David. He brings his sons in front of him. He kills all of Zedekiah's sons in front of Zedekiah. And then he puts out Zedekiah's eyes. And then he puts the shackles on. And away Zedekiah is led into captivity in Babylon. What? What? The Israelites spend some 70 years exiled in a foreign land. Subsequently, Babylon is conquered by the Medes and then the Persians. And under Cyrus the Persian and later under Darius, 70 years after the exile begins, Cyrus begins releasing exiles to go back to Jerusalem from Babylon. So, you know, under Cyrus and then under Darius, you know, so Zerubbabel goes back and Ezra goes back and Nehemiah goes back, and these men begin rebuilding the walls, the temple, the homes in Jerusalem. They're building this city, Zion, Mount Zion, back up again. But for 500 years, Israel, even though they were back in their own land, would remain in subjugation to the stronger nations that controlled the area. So you had the Babylonians, then you had the Persians, finally you had the Roman Empire. And for over 500 years, the Israelites, who are even living in the land, are saying, where's the kingdom? They point back to this passage in 2 Samuel. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. I will establish his kingdom. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And if you're an Israelite, even one living in Jerusalem, you're saying, where's this kingdom? God, we have this promise. It's right here in 2 Samuel. It's right here in your word. Where's this kingdom, God? I'm not seeing the Davidic line. Where is it? Now, brothers and sisters, that's all backstory. That all plays into everything that's going to take place during the day of the triumphal entry. Enter Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you here, we're going to jump into John 11. So flip through your Bibles. get to John chapter 11, I'm still giving you backstory. That's the Old Testament backstory. Here's the New Testament backstory. John 11 is not the story of the triumphal entry, but the events that take place in John chapter 11 all play into the expectations that people have as Jesus is entering Jerusalem. John 11 is the story of Jesus' dear friend Lazarus. Lazarus dies. Jesus goes and raises him from the dead. This story is directly connected to John 12, the triumphal entry. So I don't want it to be lost on you. So reading in John 11, 1 through 3. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. It's important to stop here and just recognize that one point. Picture, you get the email, you get the text that a very close friend of yours is very close to death's door. What do you do? You're gonna sit and twiddle your thumbs? No. Here's the thing. Jesus stays where he was on purpose. Why? He knows Lazarus is going to die, and he knows that he's going there to raise Lazarus from the dead. Okay, now I'm going to jump through several passages just now in John 11. Stay with me. I have one purpose in doing what we're about to do. I want you to see who was with Mary and Martha throughout this entire ordeal. Okay, we're looking at the who. That's the only question I want to answer right now. So jump down to verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Mary, to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. Okay, picture this. Time frame. We are less than 2 weeks away from the Passover. So as far as time goes, we're very close to the event of the actual of Passover. Bethany, so you've got Jerusalem here. Bethany is just 2 miles away. Bethany is to the east of Jerusalem, about 2 miles, and kind of on the northern corner of Jerusalem. And this passage tells us that. There's a reason why John includes that comment in there, saying that Bethany is just 2 miles away. Here's the point. The passage says many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in their loss. So picture, you've got Jerusalem. We're just days away from Passover. You've got Bethany. People are coming out of Jerusalem, traveling down the road, and they're coming over to visit Martha and Mary in Bethany. This is a short walk. And they're coming there. Now fast forward to verse 43. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Verse 45, remember, we're answering the question, who? Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. Do you get it? Jerusalem's here. Bethany's here. People come out to visit Mary and Martha and see what's going on with Lazarus. Jesus shows up while that's taking place. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And this passage tells us those Jews, many of whom had come from Jerusalem, are there to witness it. And the passage says many of those people put their faith in him. Now, I want you to see the kind of anticipation that built. Fast forward, jump down to verse 55. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. So picture, you've got people who are traveling down from Galilee, But you've also got people who are coming from the whole countryside surrounding Jerusalem itself, and they're coming to Jerusalem to prepare for the Passover. Verse 56, they kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" So understand what you have here. You got people who are in from Galilee. And what's interesting about where Bethany is located, you got Galilee up here, you got Bethany, a little, tiny little village down here, and you got Jerusalem, which is right next to it. Bethany and Bethphage, which is right next to Bethany, likely where they got the donkeys from, was from Bethphage. Bethphage is right on the primary highway that runs from Galilee down into Jerusalem through that east gate. People traveling from Galilee would have traveled right through the region where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So you've got people in this crowd preparing for the feast, some of whom have come from Galilee. They've seen healings there. They've seen Jesus give sight to the blind, help lame people walk. I mean, he's done all kinds of miracles up there. They've come down. They're passing through this whole region here in Bethany and Bethphage, and they're getting the news. Yeah, just a couple days ago, Jesus raised this Lazarus from the dead. Now those people are in Jerusalem. You've got that whole group of people. Brothers and sisters, it's all over Facebook and Twitter and Instagram. I mean, it's gone viral in Jerusalem. These people know who he is, and they know what he's done, and they're saying, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" You have tremendous anticipation. Now jump down to 12:1. John 12:1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Get the chronology. Jesus comes down about 2 weeks before the Passover. He raises Lazarus from the dead. He goes away from Bethany for just a couple days, and now Martha's doing the thing that Martha always does, right? She's getting a meal together. And Martha invites Jesus to come because we're going to have a big celebration because you raised my brother from the dead. Look at verse 2. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Jump down to verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Okay, so chronology. It's just days before the Passover. Jesus comes down, he heals Lazarus, he goes away. Martha sends out the invitation, she gets a dinner together. Jesus comes back to Bethany. All the people over here in Jerusalem find out Jesus came back. They're having a dinner for him because he raised Lazarus from the dead. Let's go. You have that same group of people, many of whom have now told their friends, and they're saying, "Come on, come on, come on. Remember that guy I told you about who just raised Lazarus from the dead? They're having a dinner for him tonight. Let's go back out and see him." So again, a group comes out from Jerusalem to visit Jesus at Mary and Martha's house. And the question they're asking is, if this man has the power to raise the dead, what are the limits of his power? And finally, we get to verse 12. The triumphal entry. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. All I've been doing so far is telling you why people are anticipating his arrival. I have one more really important thing to share with you, but I want to summarize it. So you've got a culture that is hungry for deliverance from under the thumb of Rome. You got people pointing back to 2 Samuel saying, "We have this promise and we're wondering, when's this kingship going to arrive?" They've waited over 500 years to see it. You've got people from Galilee and the area surrounding Jerusalem who are all in Jerusalem, who have seen the miracles Jesus has been doing, and Jesus has been gaining momentum from the time he was in Galilee until the time he makes his way south to Jerusalem. And finally, and here's the point that I want to make to you, it's Passover. Now, as a Christian, If I say to you the word Christmas, you immediately begin attaching meaning to that. If you walked a long time with the Lord Jesus Christ and you love him as your Lord and Savior, if I say the word Christmas, to you that means that's the day that we celebrate the birth of the Son of God who came, and his birth was all about his death. If I say Good Friday and Easter, you immediately attach meaning to that. You say, that's the time of year when we remember and we celebrate Jesus' death on the cross for us and his resurrection from the dead, proving that he had conquered the grave. Brothers and sisters, if you are a Jewish person living in Israel here, and I say the word Passover, here's what you attach to that time of the year. Passover was the time when God delivered Israel from Egypt. At one time, Israel had been an entire nation, and God carried them down into Egypt. First, he took Joseph there. He takes Joseph there, and Joseph begins storing up food. When he discovers there's going to be a famine in the land, God reveals to him there's going to be a famine in the land. Then Israel himself and all Joseph's brothers end up coming down to Israel. And God, through Joseph, delivers Israel and the entire tribe, the entire family. But then another Pharaoh is raised up who knows nothing about Joseph. And he begins to take those Israelites and put them under his thumb and says, you're going to make bricks for me. And you're going to be my slaves because I got pyramids to build. And so for 400 years, the Israelites are making bricks for Pharaoh. And Passover, what's that about? Well, God raises up Moses. And through Moses, God brings the 10 plagues on Egypt. And finally, there's the Passover night, where they're commanded, take a lamb and slit its throat and take that Passover blood and put it on the doorpost and the lintel of your door and then stay inside that house because that blood is going to provide protection and the angel of death will pass over you. And immediately following that Passover, God sends Israel up out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, and he delivers them. If you are an Israelite living in these days, and I say the word Passover, you are thinking deliverance from foreign oppression. Deliverance from Egypt. Lord, deliverance from Rome? You think about all the stuff that's lining up here. You got this guy who's coming from the north and he's here and he's doing all this stuff. You got the promises from 2 Samuel and you've got Passover, which we know as Israelites means deliverance from foreign oppression. All these things are aligned and Jesus is walking into town. These people had real, real anticipation and they were hungry for a deliverer. So what I'd like to do now is to read John's account of the triumphal entry itself and make several observations as we close. So I'm looking at John 12:12 through 18. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. First thing I want you to see is there are actually two crowds. If you look at verses 12 and 13 together, and if you look at verses 17 and 18 together, what you begin to realize is you've got this group who's over here in Jerusalem. Somebody gets the word. You know, he's coming. Tell everybody, and they tell everybody, and they start rushing down the hill out of Jerusalem. They're running toward Bethany. So you got this group that's coming out of Jerusalem, and you've got a group that's already with Jesus. They're from this area around Bethany and Bethphage. They're already with Jesus. So picture, two of the disciples have gone likely to Bethphage. They've gotten the donkeys. Matthew makes it clear that they're actually two donkeys. Jesus is riding on the little one. So you've got these two crowds, and they're coming together. All these people have heard about what Jesus did with Lazarus, and all these people are coming to celebrate what Jesus is about to do. And you know that's true because of what they're doing and because of what they're shouting. The crowd is cutting palm branches, and they're laying them on the ground in front of the donkey upon which Jesus is riding. William Hendrickson argues, very likely these people are cutting the palm branches. They're running toward Jesus, and they're waving them as they approach him. And he points back to Leviticus 23, where the Lord gives a command concerning the Feast of Tabernacles, where the people are supposed to celebrate with palm branches. And Hendrickson surmises that very likely these people are waving the branches, and as Jesus is coming down the road, as he comes to them, they're laying those branches down in front of him. Matthew and Mark, in their account of this situation, say people were also taking off their cloaks and laying their cloaks on the ground in front of the donkey that Jesus is riding. So question, why do people lay palm branches and jackets on the road in front of Jesus? And instinctively, you know the answer to that question. If I say to you, this person received a red carpet welcome, you know exactly what that means. You picture the last, maybe a wedding that you went to. And the bride is standing in the back of the sanctuary, and just before she is ready to make her way down the aisle, two of the ushers scurry back the aisle, and they grab the little runner, and they bend down, and they pull that runner down. What's that for? What's that about? What it's saying is, we do not want this honored guest, this person of dignity, this person of standing, this VIP, we do not want this person even to soil their feet with the dirt in the carpeting. This person is honored. This person is a conqueror. This person has dignity and worth. So when we pull that runner down the aisle, that's what we're saying about the bride. If somebody receives a red carpet welcome, that's what we're saying about that person. Hendrickson says, the waving of the palm branch was the manifestation of the joy of victory, of the feeling everything is going to be better from now on. Picture, Jesus is coming in. The people in that crowd are thinking, he's here now. This is victory. Everything is going to be better, and you know that because of what they're shouting. Look at verse 13. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. You may be tempted to think, well, these people are just reaching for anything that they could possibly say because they think that this guy's important. Wrong answer. They're actually reaching back into the Old Testament, into Psalm 118. And they're taking a very specific passage and its truth, and they're connecting it to what they believe is taking place in their day. Psalm 118, 25 through 27 says this. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. So picture this. People are in Jerusalem, and they're coming out. They've been at the house of the Lord. They're in Jerusalem. They're as near to the place of worship as they can possibly get. They're in Jerusalem. Psalm 118 says, from the house of the Lord we bless you. And then verse 27 says this, the Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. See what these folks are doing? They're saying the king is here. Grab a palm frond. Have something to take out. And if you don't have a palm frond, for heaven's sake, take your coat off and throw it down. Because he's here. They didn't reach for a random word to apply to that moment. They looked back into Scripture and they said, this is the Scripture that applies to our day. The word Hosanna is both a prayer of supplication, and it's a cry of praise. And it means, save us, or save, we pray. And it's the same word that we find in verse 25 of Psalm 119 that says, "Oh Lord, save us." That's your Hosanna right there. Same word. People are reaching back into Psalm 118. They're saying, this is the passage that applies to our day. And then they call out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." And both Matthew and Mark, in their accounts of this situation, say that the people called out references to Jesus being David's son. So they're connecting him to that promise back in 2 Samuel and saying, this is David's son. So question, what did Jesus do? Now we get to the crux. Look at verses 14 to 16. Jesus found a young donkey and he sat upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. My guess is that the disciples were not alone in their ignorance. There were many people in that crowd that day who misunderstood many things. They didn't understand that they themselves were acting to fulfill prophecy. Have you ever wondered to yourself, like, God, have you ever used me to fulfill prophecy? Have you ever used even our church, the group of, you know, our brothers and sisters in Christ as a body? Lord, have you ever even used our body to fulfill prophecy? I think it's going to be amazing to show up in heaven someday and for God to pull back the curtain and for us to say, "Wow. Wow, you mean you used me or you used us to fulfill that?" That went on for the disciples. They had no clue that this was written down in Zechariah 9:9. Secondly, they didn't understand how Jesus Christ himself was fulfilling with absolute specificity a very exact prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, which talks about how when the king would come, he would come seated on the donkey. No. The colt, the foal of a donkey, the baby of a donkey. Matthew makes it clear that there were two donkeys that were brought, and Jesus sat on the little one. They also didn't understand what kind of king they were ushering into Jerusalem that day. Because everybody knows that a conquering king rides on a war horse. And Jesus is on a donkey. So picture it. Can't you but imagine if you were in the crowd that day? I just front-loaded all that expectation in your mind, and that's what these people are walking into this situation with. You're thinking, deliverance from Rome. Finally, we get out from under the thumb. And you grab your palm branch, and you go out, and you lay it down, and you're like, whoa, wait a minute. He's kind of looking for a bigger horse. He's riding a donkey. But then you're thinking to yourself, well, I don't really get the donkey thing, but all right. As long as when he shows up in Jerusalem, he starts doing something. Let's set up shop. Frankly, I think people in that crowd were probably more than happy to kind of put up with the donkey. If when Jesus got to Jerusalem, he really started getting things done. But it's completely lost on them. They had no idea what God had already written hundreds of years previously in Zechariah 9, that this king would come as a gentle king and not as a conquering king like we typically think of. Brothers and sisters, have you never wondered? How in the world is it that you got a group of thousands of people both streaming out of Jerusalem and coming from Bethany, who put on the best worship service that Jesus Christ would ever experience here on earth throughout his ministry? They would say, shout Hosanna. They would call him the King. They would call him the Son of David. How could a group that was that enthusiastic about Jesus Christ in the matter of just a couple days be so influenced by their leaders that they could call out, "Crucify him"? And the answer to that question is very simple. He rode a donkey. Again, I think people would have put up with a donkey. But when Jesus got to Jerusalem, he did absolutely nothing to topple Rome. The most violent thing that Jesus did the whole next 4 days that he's in Jerusalem is he goes into the temple courts and he knocks over a couple tables and he drives some people out. But that doesn't have anything to do with Rome. That, in fact, has something to do with worship at the temple. Had nothing to do with toppling Rome. And so what you have, frankly, is the next time that people really see Jesus in a very public setting, he's standing next to Pilate. His face is bloody and bruised. He's got blood all over him. And at this point, he looks like he is absolutely defeated. He's beaten already. Now you think about what it's like to come to an event like that with the highest expectations in the world. He's going to get us out from under the boot of Rome. And the next time you really see him publicly, what's he done? He's been beaten. And you, in your heart, are there and you're saying, "Where's my Hosanna? Come on! That all you got? Seriously? I don't quite think it was worth getting up in the morning and cutting the palm branch." These people are ticked. Why? Because he rode a donkey and he was supposed to ride a horse. And Jesus falls short of every expectation that these people had of him as he walked into Jerusalem, rode into Jerusalem. So you're sitting on the lazy boy and it starts to snow. And you want a warm sunshine. Or you're 35 years old now and you would set a timeline for your life in terms of the kind of things you wanted to accomplish by the time you were 35. And those things aren't happening. You want to be a certain place in your career. You want to be a certain place with your family. And you would say, "You know what? Come on!" You have a difficult marriage. You struggle with a life-dominating sin or addiction. So if you're that person, you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and you read, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come," and you hate that verse. You read that verse and you say, "Where is it? Jesus, you said, if I'm in you, I'm a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come, and I'm still full of all this nastiness. Where is it?" Maybe you have a health problem. Maybe you have cancer. Maybe you have fibromyalgia, and you would look at heaven and you would say, "I did not sign up for this. This is not how life was supposed to look. I was going to be an athlete well into my 40s. Game over." Maybe you've been working for a company for 20 years and you've been busting your rear end there. And you got passed over for the promotion and you're in the place where you're like, "I can't believe this. I've worked so hard. In fact, I have prayed for that new position. I fasted about that." And God closes the door. Brothers and sisters, truly, how do we respond when Jesus Christ does not meet our expectations? Well, 5 days before the Passover, Jesus entered Jerusalem. You were in the crowd. You expected him to overthrow Rome. And Jesus would respond and he would say to you, You're thinking too small. I didn't come to topple Rome. I came to storm the gates of hell and to crush the power of hell. And that takes a kind of warfare that's completely foreign to anything you're familiar with. And I came to purchase for you a kingdom that doesn't look anything at all like the things on earth that you call kingdoms. When Jesus does not meet our expectations, the reality is, brothers and sisters, his great desire is to give you something far, far greater than what you actually desire. Would you be willing to believe that in not fulfilling your expectations, he is actually accomplishing something far greater than the thing for which you had hoped? So if he's got you in a difficult job, what if he's got you in a difficult job because months from now, you're going to meet someone at that position who loses a loved one, and God is going to use you to step into that pain and to comfort that person. And God's going to create a friendship through that relationship and through that pain that you will cherish even in heaven. What if God would do that? What if he allows you to experience physical pain? Maybe you have fibromyalgia or some kind of just chronic thing that just almost makes you so you can't even function. You get headaches, whatever. What if God allowed you to continue to experience that pain because he already has a new name chosen for you? And I'm stealing this from Steve, but it's just that good. What if God will rename you in heaven and your name will mean, "This one I afflicted, and yet she glorified me still"? And God is going to use your pain to fulfill that name. What if God's going to accomplish that for you through your pain? What if he's violated every timeline you've ever had? But he's done it because he wants to teach you patient endurance so that when you show up to heaven, he can say to you at the gate, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Come in and take the inheritance that I have prepared for you." And your patient endurance will be the thing that makes that inheritance fit you perfectly. What if you have an obstinate family member for whom you have prayed for decades? And what if God allowed you to be one of the little cogs in the machine that he'll use to someday bring that person to the Lord? Would you not say, "You know what? 20 years of praying for that loved one was worth every drop"? And you'll have the priceless privilege of bringing that person to a place where they understand who Jesus is. God can do that, and he does that. What if we glorified the Lord even when it snows, when what we want is warmth? Well, there's a reason that when Jesus taught us to pray, he taught us to pray in a specific way. So would you bow with me? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, so often we place expectations around what kind of Savior we want you to be for us. Help us to see that when we do that, we're standing in judgment over you as if you were some genie in a bottle, rather than the sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe. Lord, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," help us to believe that your will and your kingdom, when they come, will be far greater than the things for which we hoped. And now may the love of God the Father, who sent a dying king instead of a conquering king, and may the gentle presence of the king himself, who rode a donkey instead of a war horse, and may the confirming presence of the Holy Spirit, who testifies to us that all these things are true, be with you all. Amen. Just before you're dismissed, share a thought with you. A number of years ago, some of you may remember when Mel Gibson came out with the movie The Passion. I went to see that movie in the theaters when it came out. And it was the story, really the retelling of the passion of Jesus Christ, everything that led right up to his death and ultimately his crucifixion. It was, for those who saw it, I think, for most of us would probably say a very, very moving experience, very graphic, very violent. There's something that wells up in my heart, a love for Christ like nothing else can, and it's simply this. It's taking time to think about, reflect on, and meditate on what it cost Jesus to purchase my salvation. There's a point in the movie when they have Jesus and he's over kind of a large log or something, and they've got his hands strapped there, and there are two Roman guards, one on either side, and they've got a cats of nine tails, and they're flogging Jesus. And as they're swinging the whips over their heads and the whip is connecting with Jesus' back, there's blood on the soldiers' faces. And I can remember watching that and in that moment thinking to myself, I am that Roman guard. And I dare not think better of myself than I should. The reality is, I am that Roman guard. I did that to him. It was my sin that did that. Brothers and sisters, Friday afternoon at 2 o'clock in the afternoon in this room, we'll be celebrating and remembering Good Friday. And isn't it true that there's something about darkness that makes us appreciate light all the more? That service will be somber, it will be dark, and it will be a time that we will remember everything that Jesus did to purchase our salvation. And the wonderful, wonderful thing about that is the contrast between Good Friday and Sunday morning and Easter is absolutely stunning. For your own sake, I beg you, move heaven and earth and be here Friday afternoon at 2 o'clock. It's an amazing worship service. Hope you can make it. You're dismissed.